Let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 13, which is where we left off last time as we continue to make our way through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation on Sunday nights. We find ourselves tonight in 1 Kings chapter 13. Jeroboam is the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, as we saw last week. The nation of Israel split into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom of Israel, will be known as the northern kingdom of Israel from this point forward in the Old Testament passage. The southern kingdom, making up the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, will be known as the southern kingdom of Judah. So Jeroboam has become the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel. Last week we saw how, out of fear that he would lose control of the people and that they might go back to Jerusalem, back to Judah, when they would travel to Jerusalem three times a year for the keeping of the Jewish feasts, out of fear he established his own religious system that was born out of his own heart. And I tell you, it's the weirdest thing that I'm convinced that every one of us, whether massively talented or severely limited as it relates to talent, wherever we may be on that broad spectrum, that we could probably go home, each one of us individually, and if you decided to write up your own religion, the goofier it is, the more the people would follow it. It's crazy how they do it. And then all you have to do is just advertise it in comic books right next to the sea monkeys in there and sending away for the... And I mean, it's weird how people... So this guy just departs from Judaism. He departs from the law and the prophets. He makes up this goony, goofy religion, and the whole nation follows him. And he tells them that these are the two calves that brought you out of nation of Egypt, and they're not even alive. They're golden calves, but as wonderful as gold is, I guess in a ring or in jewelry or whatever, it's not life. And it can never, a golden calf is worth less than a real calf. And neither of them are worth worshiping. So he makes this religion and the worship of Jehovah through the worship of these calves. He devises an entire religious system that is based upon the very thing that God had taken the kingdom out of the hands of Rehoboam and out of the hands of Solomon for: idolatry and disobedience. So he does the very thing that he knew that God was chastening the people for. And he established his own religious system based on idolatry, based on disobedience, and puts it in place. The encapsulation of Jeroboam's life, and you don't have to search very hard to encapsulate this guy's life, because over 25 times in the Scriptures, and we're going to see it over and over and over again as in the coming weeks as we go through this section of Scripture, he is going to be referred to as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made all of Israel to sin. That was his tombstone. That's what you put on that guy's tombstone. That's what his legacy was. Was he not only sinned himself, he not only failed himself, but he led an entire nation into sin. It's a terrible, terrible legacy. And God now, in chapter 13, he's in the middle of his disobedience, Jeroboam, and God now tries to get his attention. God is faithful to chasten us when we're doing wrong. Haven't you noticed that? The psalmist wrote and he said, "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." You read that for the first time. If you know anything about what a rod and a staff is, you say, what comfort is a rod and a staff? A staff was just what the shepherds handled as they would walk around the sheep, and it was just a stick with a sharp end on it. And if you got out of the line as a sheep, they'd jab you with a sharp end. They'd jab you, and you'd, you know, scurry back over to, you know, the herd or the flock. And a rod was just this. They just put this. It was either out of wood or however they would make it out of the wood, and have a big knob on the end, and then it would have a handle. And if a lamb started to get out of the way, shepherd just take that. That rod, and he'd fling it, and he'd throw it, and they got pretty good at that, and that little lamb just be making its way out of the way, you know, sneaking like little kids do, sneaking out there, and all of a sudden, thump, right against his side, he'd get hit by a rod, he'd go right back to that herd, you know. And so, you say, boy, a rod and a staff, they comfort me, some comfort, hit and stabbed, what do you mean, comfort? What's the comfort there? The comfort is that he's our Father. And he chastens his children. And he's faithful to try and get our attention. He may be chastening you tonight. You say, boy, nothing could be worse. Oh, yeah, it could be worse. Could just let you go. And the solution to it, of course, in all of our lives is just to repent and to get back where we're supposed to. So God is faithful here to chasten Jeroboam because he loves Jeroboam. He wants him to turn. He wants him to repent. And we're told in chapter 13, and behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. So here is a man of God. This isn't some member of the of a mixed multitude. This guy is a man of God. And the interesting thing is that in this chapter, God repeats that title for this man 15 times. One thing he wants you and I to know in the handle and any of his people that read chapter 13 of 1 Kings is to know this guy was a man of God. Whatever happens here, he wants us to know this is a man of God. Not some marginal person, not some member of the mixed multitude. This guy was a man of God. And so this man's life and the lessons from his life, and the lessons are many, are important for every single one of us. Even the most spiritual of you in this room, there's lessons that are here for us concerning this man of God. So there's this idolatry that's going on in the northern kingdom of Israel, and God is faithful now to confront Jeroboam related to it, and so he raises up a man of God who goes from the southern kingdom of Judah to Bethel, where one of these goony golden calves are at. And he goes there by the word of the Lord, directed by the Lord. And who's there at the altar of this golden calf and offering sacrifices? Well, it's none other than Jeroboam. And again, when you're making up your own religion, you might as well be the priest. It's funny how that happens all the time, isn't it? So here he is, in defiance of all of the law of Moses, and all, he is offering incense on the altar. And then the man of God cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord. And he said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold a child, Josiah by name shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall offer, shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. And so here is this whole big religious system in all of its glory, Jeroboam at the head of it all, no doubt a crowd associated with the whole thing, and God sends his man into the middle of it to publicly rebuke Jeroboam, because Jeroboam obviously isn't listening to him privately. And the Lord will up the stakes to get our attention. He'll move from private to public, and he's really embarrassing when he does that. But he'll do that in order to get our attention. And so here he does this, and this man of God prophesies that the day is coming when God will raise up a man out of the lineage of David, the house of David, who will take the very bones of these priests that are involved, these false priests involved in this idolatry, and this man by the name of Josiah will burn their bones on that altar. And 270 years later, there's a man born as king of the southern kingdom of Judah, a man by the name of Josiah, just like the prophet had said would happen. And this man took and he destroyed this altar, and then he took the bones of the priests that had been buried in the area of the altar. That's what they would do. That was the high rent district for getting buried, was the closest to these holy sites. And he took those bones out of the tombs and he burnt those bones right on the altar, and then he destroyed the altar. Josiah was one of the great kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. We'll get into him a little bit more fully in 2 Kings. And then this man of God, verse 3, gave a sign the same day, saying, "This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out." And it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, who cried out against the altar in Bethel, that he stretched out his hand from the altar, and he said, "Arrest him!" As he stretches out his hand, declaring for the arrest of this man, speaking against my religious system, how dare he do that? Then his hand, which he stretched out toward the man of God, withered. I mean, he just withered right on the vine, so that he couldn't pull it back to himself. He's just the old scarecrow thing. He just out there like that, put it, and then that thing just shriveled right there. He didn't even have the ability to bring it back in. What's the Lord doing? The Lord just saying, "Jeroboam, I'm here, buddy. I'm here. You think you're the big king, and you think you got the big religious system, and you think nobody's watching this whole thing, and you don't think it's a big deal. But I'm watching all of it, and I'm not impressed with what I'm seeing. And I'm just letting you know that I'm here, and I've withered your arm here." And as this arm is withered, as he cries out for the arrest of this man of God, the altar was split apart and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And then the king answered and he said to the man of God, he said, "Please," that's a little different from verse 4, isn't it? You know, nothing like a withered arm to teach you some manners and some humility and meekness. You know, he's ready to arrest him, you know, one verse, and then, you know, just two verses later, he's remembered his manners and he's become very, very polite. And he said, "Please entreat the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me." His biggest concern is his hand. Hey, it's his life that's in danger. It's his eternity that's in danger. It's the whole nation that's in danger. And he just is concerned. The biggest thing on his mind is the regaining the use of his hand. That's how small his thinking was. And so the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as it was before. So here's the prophet, this man of God, faithful to deliver the message of God, even in the midst of fear, even in the midst of this great king calling for his arrest and doing all of that kind of thing, and the danger that he appeared to have for the arresting of this man of God. I'll tell you, there's something that's more dangerous to a prophet. There's something more dangerous to the man and the woman who speaks forth for God in any day and in any age. And the great danger is never the use of fear on the part of the apostate or on the part of the rebellious against us. The greatest fear is what Jeroboam now tries to use on this man of God in verse 7, and that is to try and bribe him. And then the king said to the man of God, "Come with me and refresh yourself, and I'll give you a reward." And so here he wants to reward this guy, and he says, "Just come home with me and I'll give you a reward." What's Jeroboam doing? This is called damage control. You have just been exposed by God Almighty for being the false person that you are, and it's been done publicly. And now, what's the best way? I mean, the damage is big damage. What's the best way to minimize the damage? The best way is to get the prophet to come home with you and to make it look like everything's all right. And what's the best way to try and get a prophet to come home to you so that it appears as if he's co-signing what you're about, to try and bribe him. Try and bribe him. And that's what he tries to do here. Tries to bribe him. I'll give you a gift. Listen, I'll give you a reward. You just come home with me. And he's trying to manipulate the whole situation here. And the man of God is very wise because he's been warned by God. And the man of God said to the king, if you were to give me half your house, I would not go in with you, nor would I eat bread nor drink water in this place. God didn't want a reward. God wanted repentance. And he didn't want his prophet accepting a reward. He wanted repentance. And so, for so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall not eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the same way you came. And so the man of God went another way, and he did not return by the way that he came to Bethel. And so he very wisely avoids this attempt of manipulation by Jeroboam, and he obeys the commandment of the Lord. Now, an old prophet dwelt in Bethel, this center really for idolatry, and his sons came and told him all of the works of the man of God, that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. And they also told their father the words which he had spoken to the king. All of the priests and all of the Levites at this time in the history of the northern kingdom of Israel have largely fled to Judah and to Jerusalem when Jeroboam implemented his religious system. They all said, whoa, come on, seriously, oh, you see, well, bye. They got out of there. They understood the seriousness of it. And yet, here we have a prophet who is comfortable and who is unspeaking in this environment of idolatry and disobedience. There's something wrong with a prophet that can be quiet in that kind of an environment. Just live quietly. You can be sure he's not doing any good there. And so everyone else has left here. This prophet, he's found a comfortable place there, gotten comfortable in that environment. And so they come and they tell him about this man of God that's come. You notice God couldn't use this guy. Had to bring in someone from the outside. And their father said to them, which way did he go? For his sons had seen the way which the man of God went who came from Judah. And then he said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode on it. And he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. And then he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. And then he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. And the man of God said, I cannot return with you nor go in with you, neither can I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. It's a rebuke. I can't go back and be... I can't even get a drink of water in that place. God warned me not to, let alone live in the lukewarmness and the comfort that you seem to have found there. For I have been told by the word of the Lord, you shall not eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by going the way that you came. And then the older prophet said to the man of God, I too am a prophet, just as you are. Oh, no, he's not. But that's what he says. And then he says, an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house that he may eat bread and drink water. And then notice those words, but he lied to him. And so the man of God went back with the older prophet, and he ate bread in his house, and he drank water. The old prophet comes and he declares himself to be just like the man of God. But the old prophet is lying. He's a liar. It's a strong word, isn't it? Call someone a liar? That's what he is. The worst liars on the face of the planet are religious liars. And they abound. And they are every place. He comes to this man of God and he lies. He's a lying prophet. And we need to notice there in verse 18, the end of verse 18, that they exist. Lying prophets exist. One of the greatest concerns that I have as a pastor in the body of Christ in the year 1995 on planet Earth today is the degree to which Christians tend to throw down their guard upon hearing the words, "Thus saith the Lord." How many people will take and believe almost any kind of madness that follows that opening sentence? All someone has to do is say, "The Lord told me," or "Thus saith the Lord." And at that time in our lives, we ought to be more discerning and more cautious than ever. And we ought to always be discerning. And yet, for the life of me and the body of Christ, it seems as if people drop their guard upon hearing those words like at no other time. And here is a man who comes and he says, "Thus saith the Lord," but he is lying. It happens. They do that. And that's why Paul writes in the New Testament, and he tells us, test all things. Test everything. By what? By the Word of God. Test all things and hold fast to that which is good. Paul also writes, and he says, even concerning the exercise of spiritual gifts, as he writes to the church at Corinth, and he says, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. Every prophecy was to be judged. Judged how? Judged by the Word of God. Judged with that gift of discerning of spirits, which was to be second to the testing of the Word of God. This man of God, 15 times, this man of God makes some very, very serious mistakes here in this passage. Mistakes that we need to look at in order that so we can learn not to make those same mistakes ourselves. There's something for even the most spiritual of you to learn here tonight. The first mistake he makes is that he elevates the message of an angel above the Word of God. That's what he does. This guy's very, very clever. Comes to him and doesn't say, "Well, you know, Jeroboam sent me," or someone else. No, no, an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord. And so the prophet elevated the word and the message of an angel above the word of God. That's what Joseph Smith did. That's what Mormonism is all about. The elevation of a message from a so-called angel by the name of Moroni, who we know biblically to be, at best, probably a demon because of the message that that angel carried and how contradictory it is to the Word of God, what he had to say and what he led Joseph Smith into and millions following him. And so that's what Joseph Smith did. He took and he elevated the message of an angel by the name of Moroni above the Word of God. Took that revelation and gave that greater importance than the Word of God. There's a lot of angel stuff going on these days, isn't there? Aren't angels just about the hippest thing right now? Body of Christ can't go anywhere without seeing angels. Now, if you've got angels all over your house, great. But if they start talking to you, then, you know, test what they have to say to you. I'm not saying, you know, some of you got somebody sitting here. I know, just by mentioning this, somebody's sitting here. The whole house is done in angels. "Oh, I preached against my house last night. It was so bad. I hate that guy." There's a lot of books being written about messages that people have received from angels. And yet Paul wrote to the Galatians and he said, but if we, said, if I come, any of us, he says, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And the word accursed was to mean be rejected as something that is defiling and accursed. cursed by God, rejected by God, and worthy of destruction. This is the strongest word that he could find in the Greek language to speak that forth. He said, even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. You know, that one verse alone utterly dismantles the whole religion of Mormonism. It really does. No message from any angel is to ever be elevated above the Word of God. So, if some angel were to appear to you tonight, pretty heavy thing. You read about the angels? I mean, you read Revelation and you read about those angels? These angels are some, they're wild. I mean, they can be pretty big too. Some of those angels in Revelation, they can put one foot on the sea and one foot on the land, an entire continent, you know, they're huge. But what if you were in your room tonight and an angel showed up in all of his angelic glory? I mean, just imagine the whole room just lights up and hear it. Whoa, an angel! Never seen one before, but man, no mistake, that is an angel. And he shows up in your room, and then gives you a message. What would you do? Would you just assume because of the supernaturalness of the event that everything that that angel says is to be believed? It's a great tendency. There's a great tendency to believe that anything that's supernatural must come from God. Not everything that's supernatural comes from God. There's a very real demonic realm in existence today that's very, very involved with mankind and very involved in a warfare against the body of Christ. And so you can see how easy it can be sometimes just to be overwhelmed with just the supernaturalness of something, and you have to ask yourself, well, if that happened, would I take and say, hey, wait a second, what you're telling me, I'm going to put to the test of the Word of God. And yet that's what the Word of God calls us to do, no matter how supernatural an event might be. Everything's to be tested by the Word of God. And our experience is never to be elevated above the Word of God. The Bible says that in the last days, people aren't going to want to listen to the Word of God. They're going to want to go to auditoriums and bark in the Spirit or some other mad thing. They're not going to endure sound doctrine. It's just the way that it is, and it's the way that it's going to be. They're not going to endure sound doctrine. They're going to, the Bible says, deflect their ears so their ears don't come into contact with sound doctrine. There's that elevating of experience over and above the Word of God. And you look at all of the nuttiness that goes on in the body of Christ in this day, and you say, what's the common denominator? The common denominator is that people won't endure sound doctrine. They don't want to hear the Word, and they don't want to test by the Word. Not us here, perhaps, in this group. You guys endure sound doctrine, hate that word. Do you? But never the elevation of experience above the Word of God. Second mistake that this man of God makes is that he tested the older revelation of God by the supposed newer revelation. Never do that. Always test the new by the old. Always do that. Never test the old by the new. Don't ever do that. Anything that anyone says is from the Lord is to be tested by the Bible. The new is always to be tested by the older, and if it contradicts the Bible, then it cannot be true. There is this thing called the immutability of God, and that's just a fancy way of saying that God does not change, and He does not change His mind, and He does not contradict Himself. What He said in this book, He will never change His mind concerning this. And so everything is to be tested by the Word of God. And I would add, additionally, as is recorded in the book of Acts concerning the Bereans, they were more noble than the Thessalonians, the Bible says, because they received the Word of God with readiness of mind, but then they searched the Scriptures to see whether these things were so. The thing that's so beautiful to me about that is that they would not accept something from silence. They didn't want a practice in their life. They wanted not only that it didn't violate the Word of God, but they wanted as a part of their practice that which the Bible addressed, that which was legitimate. And so much goes on and is argued for going on in the body of Christ. And they argued out of the silence, where the Bible is silent concerning these things. And I just say for myself, and all I can do is encourage. I'm not going to get in a fight with anyone over this particular issue. But I would just say, listen, there's enough to experience this side of glory in a relationship with the Lord that the Bible is very clear on in terms of what is sound doctrine and what is sound practice and what is a true work of the Holy Spirit. So there are so many religions today that claim to be Christian and they claim to have their roots in the Bible, but they're very easy to reject because the revelations of their prophets fail that simple test of testing the new by the old. Just a very, very simple test. I'm going to test any new revelation by the old, any new revelation by the Word of God. And if it violates the Word of God, if it contradicts the Word of God, then the new is to be rejected. Just sit here and you can think sometimes, well, listen, buddy, I mean, how long are you going to go on about that? I mean, how important can that be? I mean, duh. Take Islam, for example. A religious system that dominates hundreds of millions of people on the face of this planet. It's one of the great tragedies of our age and our day, and it is growing like crazy. Well, what does Islam have to do with testing the new by the old? Muhammad, who was the prophet of Islam and whose writings were later written down to become a part of the Muslim holy book, the Quran, he made his prophecies and gave his teachings in the 7th century A.D., after Christ. And so he comes along and he claims that Islam comes out of the Bible. It comes out of Judaism. It comes out of Christianity. And so that's their position. That's the position that they hold, is that they have a new revelation, but that that revelation comes out of the Bible. If they came along and said, listen, what we're about has nothing to do with the Bible. We don't claim to have any roots in the Bible, nothing to do with Judaism, nothing to do with Abraham, nothing to do with any of that. They would be fine. They'd be on their own. There'd be no basis of testing it in terms of them trying to attach to the Word of God in that way. We could test it just as its own religion that's not claiming to be biblical in its base at all, but it claims to be biblical in its base. And the teaching in the Quran is that when Abraham went up on Mount Moriah to sacrifice his son, he didn't take Isaac, but he took Ishmael. You don't have to be a rocket scientist, and I don't mean that to be mocking. You don't have to be very smart to turn to the biblical account in the Bible and test this religious system that is a newer revelation with the Word of God and discover that in that Bible it says clearly that when Abraham went up on Mount Moriah, he took his son Isaac. He did not take Ishmael. The religious system fails the test of the older revelation. That's how important the lesson is. Hundreds of millions of people who would be freed to seek the true and the living God based upon just this one principle. If you ever go to Jerusalem and you go up on the Temple Mount and they have their Dome of the Rock Mosque, written all the way around on the outside of the Dome of the Rock Mosque is, God does not beget, nor is He begotten. It's a direct slam on Jesus Christ. It's revelation of Muhammad. That's their teaching. And yet you take this revelation that came 7 centuries after Jesus, and since it's newer revelation, it's to be tested by the old, and I'm free to take that which is written about around that third most holy site of Islam and test that. God does not beget, neither is He begotten. And I think to myself, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And all of a sudden, an entire religious system and the credibility of it crumbles. And that's why in that religious system, things are kept on such an emotional level, and you cannot deal with them right out of the Scriptures, because by and large, they won't listen, because it's so easy to expose that religious system as contradicting the older revelation, and thus it has to be false. It's the same thing with Mormonism. The Mormons have 4 holy books. They have Doctrine and Covenants, they have the Book of Mormon, and they have the Pearl of Great Price, and they have the Bible. The problem is that they elevate the 3 other books above the Bible, above the older revelation. They take these new revelations that were given to Joseph Smith here just, you know, between 100 and 200 years ago. They take that new revelation and they test the Bible by it. Rather than taking Doctrine and Covenants, rather than taking the Pearl of Great Price, rather than taking the Book of Mormon and testing it by the older and then having it revealed to be false and then leaving that and getting on with a relationship with the Lord, they get it flipped around. And every time I meet a Mormon, I talk with them about this. My best friend all through high school was a Mormon. And he currently lives his life training Mormon missionaries and very, very involved in Mormon films. And there's no answer for that. How can you take the newer revelation and test the older by the newer rather than the newer by the older? And there's no answer for it. And the problem is that it ends in death. The third thing that we learn, the final thing we'll move on from this, that we learn from him in all of this, in believing this lie and this revelation of an angel over the Word of God, is we learn never to make a decision, never make a move based upon some word that someone else gives you, no matter how spiritual they claim to be. When someone comes to you with a so-called word from the Lord, at best it should be considered confirmation, and only when it confirms what the Lord has already spoken to your heart. But never make a move on something that someone tells you to do and you haven't heard from God on that at all. Never do it. Never do it. I have personally found that the more spiritual a person is and the longer that they walk with the Lord, the less interested they are in telling people to do this or to do that in the name of the Lord. And they're far more likely just to say, listen, let me pray with you, and we'll pray to the Lord for wisdom and for Him to reveal His wisdom to you. That's wisdom to me. That's the smart thing to do. And so he goes back to the house, and then in verse 20, it happened as they sat at the table that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back, to the older prophet. And he cried out to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but you came back, ate bread, drank water in the place of which the Lord said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. And so it was after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk that he saddled the donkey for him, the older prophet saddling the donkey for the man of God, and the prophet whom he had brought back. And so when he was gone, the young man of God, a lion met him on the road and killed him, and his corpse was thrown on the road, and the donkey stood by it, and the lion also stood by the corpse. And there men passed by and saw the corpse thrown up by, on the road and the lion standing by the corpse, and they went and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. Isn't that interesting? The seriousness of following a lie. That's how serious it is. It's life and death. Life and death serious. This man ends up dying because of his failure to put these tests to the prophecies that had come to him. It's interesting to me that this man of God dies at the hand of a lion. I mean, it could have been an elephant, could have been some other kind of thing that did it. Nope, it was a lion. Interesting, isn't it, that we're told in the New Testament to be sober and to be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. If this young man of God had simply obeyed God's word, he would have never come into contact with that lion. And God never intended that that young man of God would ever have come into contact with that lion. He would have been well on his way before that lion ever was in that place. The Word of God is always designed to protect us, to keep us from coming to that place where we can be destroyed by the lion, be destroyed by Satan. One of my favorite verses in the Old Testament is in Isaiah chapter 35, verses 8 and 9. I'll read it to you. And it talks about a highway that will be there in the millennial reign. But it also speaks of the highway of holiness, the safe place of walking in obedience to the Word of God. And Isaiah writes and he says, a highway shall be there and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness, and the unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. I can be the dumbest person on the face of this planet, and I'm safe as long as I obey the Word of God. And he said, no lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall be not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And so here he is. He gets attacked by the lion in verse 26. And so when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard it, he said, is this the man of God who was disobedient to the word of the Lord? This is revisionist history. I mean, here's the guy, he did this to the other guy, and then now all he can say about it, that he completely drops his place in the whole thing. Is this the man of God who was a disobedient to the word of the Lord? Therefore the Lord has delivered him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him according to the word of the Lord which he spoke of him. And so he spoke to his sons, saying, saddle the donkey for me, and they saddled it. And then he went and found his corpse thrown on the road, and the donkey and the lion standing by the corpse. The lion had not eaten the corpse, nor torn the donkey. And the prophet took up the corpse of the man of God, laid it on the donkey, and brought it back. And so the old prophet came to the city to mourn and to bury him. Those of us who are a little bit older in the Lord, one of the things that we learn from this older prophet is the importance of never being a stumbling block to the young prophets, to the younger men and women in their service to the Lord. We should always be the greatest encouragement to them to obey the word of the Lord and to obey His call upon their life and never allow any lukewarmness, God forbid that would be in us, but any lukewarmness in our life to then affect a young life that's wanting to obey the Lord and is working to obey the Lord. So important that we be an encouragement. And sometimes you can be like this old prophet. You can get lukewarm, find a comfortable place in the middle of evil, and then all of a sudden God isn't using you anymore, and then up comes this young whippersnapper, And all he wants to do is obey the Lord. That's all he cares about, is serving the Lord and speaking for the Lord and doing what the Lord says. And as you listen to what he's saying, you realize that, boy, you know, that's going to be a rough road at times. And you can listen to him and realize, boy, you're going to throw this away and maybe throw that away. And it might even be, the call of God might even be, God forbid, at the expense of the American dream. And then the older prophet, who's already been absorbed by the system that's around him, can begin then to discourage them in their zeal, rather than being an encouragement and saying, hey, listen, you've only got one life. Listen to God. Speak for Him. Serve Him every day of your life. God bless you. Wish I had your youth again to start over myself in speaking for Him. Just to be an encouragement to the young prophets, rather than what this older prophet did to the young prophet. And he laid the corpse, verse 30, in his own tomb, and they mourned over him, saying, alas, my brother. It would have been far better to encourage him to obey the Lord than attend his funeral weeping. And so it was after he had buried him that he spoke to his son, saying, when I am dead, then bury me in the tomb where the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones, for the saying which he cried out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all of the shrines on the high places which are in the cities of Samaria will surely come to pass. And after these events, after this event, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but again he made priests from every class of people for the high places. Whoever wished, he consecrated him, and the priests are us. Come in and get your uniform, and he became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing was the sin of the house of Jeroboam, and so as to exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth. We'll head into 14. We'll be quick about it. And at that time, Abijah the son of Jeroboam became sick. So Jeroboam now, it's an impossible situation. His son gets sick, and his son is very, very seriously sick. And notice what he does when he hits an impossible situation. Notice he doesn't go to the golden calves. Oh, golden calf. He doesn't go to his altars. He doesn't go to Bethel. He doesn't go up to Dan. He abandons his room completely in his time of great need, face to face with death, the death of his child. And so Jeroboam said to his wife, please arise and disguise yourself that they may not recognize you as the wife of Jeroboam and go to Shiloh. Wait a second. Go to Shiloh? What do you mean, go to Shiloh? And he says, indeed, Ahijah the prophet is there who told me that I would be king over this people. So now he hits an impossible situation, and in this impossible situation, he wants to send his wife to go and speak to Ahijah, who was the one who met him in the field and told him that he would become the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. This was the last guy that he, you know, was involved with in terms of, he knew who God was working through. The prophet that last worked in his life is dead. So he goes back to the other prophet, the last one to speak truth to him, and he sends his wife to go and speak to this man, but he has his wife disguise herself so that they won't recognize her as his wife. Who's the they? The they are the people of his kingdom. You'd think, well, Shiloh must be in Judah. So she's going down into Judah and she's going to disguise herself to fool the people of Judah. No. Shiloh is in Israel, the northern kingdom. He's having his wife dress up and disguise herself so that it won't be revealed to the people that are following his false religious system that that system is powerless. It's a farce. It's ridiculous. It's wrong. And so now here he is at a time in his life where he ought to go, listen, I realize now, even late in my life, the nuttiness of this religious system. And I tell you, I have foisted a terrible thing upon the nation. Let's repent as a people and let's get back to God. No, that's not what he does. He allows the people that have bought into his lie, which he now knows to be a lie. And he sends his wife to go get real information from the true and the living God. But don't let the people that who are sucked up into my system know that you've been sent. Sometimes I wonder in Christianity today, how come so many of the teachers of the health and wealth doctrine that spent so many years putting God's people in bondage because they weren't always healed? Listen, we're all going to be healed. And we're all going to be completely healed. There's no doubt about that. And we may be healed in a is a gift from God, one of his gifts of healing in the course of our life. He may remove a tumor. He may deal with this or deal with that. I've experienced him healing in my life. But I'll tell you something. If he tarries, I'm going to die. And you know what I'm going to die of? Last thing I get sick of. That's what I'm going to die of. This tent is not eternal. This tent is going to get laid down someday. And they're going to put me in a cardboard box and they're going to burn me to ashes and scatter me someplace so that people don't come around, and I mean my family, and come around and say, "There's Dad right down in there." That's my own convictions. You have different convictions related to that. It's also cheaper, and I'm Scottish. So, but the fact of the matter is we're going to receive that complete healing when we see the Lord face to face, and this corruption puts on incorruption and this mortal puts on immortality. But it's interesting to me, the great leaders of this whole thing that has been such a heavy part of the body of Christ for the last 15 years and even longer, when I have to find out through religious reports of special kind of reports of what's going on in the body of Christ to find out when they have their heart attack and when they're in the hospital for their chemotherapy. And they're doing just what he's doing here. Their theology is collapsing. It cannot bear up under the weight of reality and life. But rather than just coming out and saying, you know, I goofed, I believed it with all of my heart, I was sincere, but I was sincerely wrong. And going to the people and saying, listen, don't come to conclusions about God based on this, and it's not your faith that makes him do anything. God is never the responder to us. We respond to him. That's the way it's always been. That's the way it's always going to be. But rather than come out and just say it, listen, I had a quadruple bypass. I don't know about my theology anymore. It's all done secretly. It's all very secretive. And it irritates me. It irritates me. And all of the disguising, all of the hush-hush, all of these things related to all this instead of just coming out and saying, listen, my theology failed. There was a gentleman by the name of Arthur Blessett so many years ago. I don't know whatever happened to him. So I don't know where he's at or anything like that. But he used to carry a cross all around the world. And there was a time when his ministry was very, very fruitful. And he tells of a time where he was speaking at a church. There's so much for getting through this rapidly, but we will in just a moment. But he tells of a time where he went to speak at this church. And he said, man, that church service was popping, it was hopping. I mean, that preacher was just casting the flu bug out of everyone and all this stuff and all and everything. And man, I mean, there wasn't a disease left in the house by the time we got done with that meeting, you know. And he's laying the whole thing out in a way that only Arthur Blessett can do it. And the meeting was just this great emotional success and all of this. And the pastor's driving Arthur Blessett to the airport. And Arthur says, listen, Pastor, we're so busy tonight with what was going on and everything, I forgot to meet your wife. Was your wife there tonight? The minister pulled the car over and he began to cry. And he confessed to Arthur Blessed that his wife was home sick that night. And Arthur Blessed put his arm around the pastor and he said, listen, when your theology fails, just know that Jesus never fails. And what he meant by that was when your false theology fails, just know that Jesus never fails. And so this is an ongoing thing that's going on here with Jeroboam, instead of just being open. But you don't go to a prophet without taking some kind of a bribe. And so he said, also take with you 10 loaves, some cakes, and a jar of honey, and go to him, and he'll tell you what shall become of the child. And Jeroboam's wife did so, and she arose, and she went to Shiloh, and she came to the house of Ahijah. But Ahijah couldn't see, for his eyes were glazed by reason of his age. There was no cataract surgery back then. They glazed. That's all there was. Now the Lord said to Ahijah, here is the wife of Jeroboam coming to ask you something about her son, for he is sick. And thus you shall say to her, for it will be when she comes in that she's going to pretend to be another woman. Ever try and sneak up on God? All right, listen, I've got a first thing. All right. Oh, whoa, whoa. Oh, and God, whoa, whoa. Oh, Damien, you do that all. Ha, ha, ha. They're trying to sneak up on God. And so it was when Ahijah, verse 6, heard the sound of her footsteps as she came through the door. He said, come in, wife of Jeroboam. God and I have been waiting for you. Why do you pretend to be another person? For I have been sent to you with bad news. Go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you ruler over my people Israel. Enormous responsibility, enormous privilege he gave him. And tore the kingdom away from the house of David, and I gave it to you, and yet you have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all of his heart to do only what was right in my eyes. See that fondness of God towards David? Isn't grace wonderful? But you have done more evil than all who were before you, for you have gone and made for yourself other gods and molded images to provoke me to anger and have cast me behind your back. That's how God saw it. That's pretty serious. And therefore, behold, I will bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam, and I will cut off from Jeroboam every male in Israel, bond and free, and I will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as one takes away refuse until it's all gone. And the dog shall eat whoever belongs to Jeroboam and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field, for the Lord has spoken it. And arise therefore and go to your own house. When your feet enter the city, the child shall die. And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he is the only one of Jeroboam who shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something good towards the Lord God of Israel and the house of Jeroboam. God says, listen, when you cross that threshold, your son's going to come to be with me. It's a pretty hard thing for a parent. It's a hard thing for a parent to lose a child. But you know, God decided for this young man that he didn't want him raised any further in the evilness of his parents and the evilness of his father, and he was just going to take this boy to be with him. There's another place in the Old Testament that speaks concerning the death of the young. And it said, be careful concerning the death of the young and consider. Because what has to be considered is that they can be being removed because of what would be coming down the line in their future if they weren't removed. That's a hard thing for a parent to take. But you know, sometimes that's the truth, where God says, listen, you're going to have to trust me, but I know what's coming down the line for this family or coming down the line for this boy, and I'm going to take him home to be with me to spare him that. And moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam. This is the day. What even now? For the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water. He will uproot Israel from this good land which he gave to their fathers and will scatter them beyond the river because they have made their wooden images, provoking the Lord to anger. And this northern kingdom of Israel would be dispersed. They would be scattered by the Assyrians in 722 B.C. And then he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, who sinned and who made Israel to sin. And then Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Tirzah. And when she came to the threshold of the house, the child died, and they buried him. And all of Israel mourned for him according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through his servant Ahijah the prophet. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he made war and how he reigned, indeed, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. This period that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years, and so he rested with his fathers, and then Nadab, his son, reigned in his place. Let me take one moment to stop there. Jeroboam dies. Again, his legacy is Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused all of Israel to sin. Let's let his life search our lives tonight, because we're going to leave Jeroboam. It's going to be a long time before we return to him. And let me just ask the question that his life asks of us as Christians. Is that the description of my life? A person who causes other people to sin. Is that my sin tonight? Professing Christian who is causing others to sin. Calling myself a Christian, and yet I leave behind me a trail of people victimized by my sin. There's a lot of Jeroboams. This isn't some guy, again, that's a million miles removed from the wickedness of our heart and maybe from the actual practice of some of us in this room tonight. Is that you? Is that you tonight? People outside of the body of Christ coming to conclusions and wrong conclusions about God. Your life not only being one where you walk in disobedience and there's the consequences in your life, but the effect is very, very far-reaching. And you're causing other people to sin. Are you in the body of Christ and you rip off the body of Christ? Are you in the body of Christ and profess to be there and you sleep with every Christian girl you can sleep with? And they're not safe in your presence. Or are you a woman that's like that? The passage is searching. Is my life one where I'm causing other people to sin? If that is my life, then I'm in danger. Because God looks at it so seriously. He doesn't look and say, oh, Jeroboam was in one category and Damien Kyle's in another category. He sees it all the same. He sees it all as a danger. He sees it all as detestable. And so tonight, the importance, Jeroboam never repented. He had the privilege of repenting and he never repented. Am I a Jeroboam here tonight? No purpose of getting heavy at the end of the sermon or anything like that. We're just going to leave this guy. But I'll tell you something. I've known a lot of Jeroboams in 15 years, male and female alike, that is the testimony of their life. Not sinning and then and recognizing it to be sin and confessing their sin and repenting of it, but an absolute lifestyle of sin that they failed to repent of. If that's you tonight, you better watch out. The Lord is very, very concerned about His people. And Rehoboam, verse 21, the son of Solomon reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of the tribes of Israel to put His name there. His mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. Now Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins, which they committed, more than all that their fathers had done. For they had also built for themselves high places, sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. I mean, everywhere they could introduce idolatry, they did. And there were also perverted persons in the land. Speaking of homosexuals, and speaking also of, there was religious and ritual prostitution that was going on, and much of it was homosexual in nature. Most of it was heterosexual in nature. But the perverted persons, these temple prostitutes, and they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Now it happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, the king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem, and he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything, and he also took away all the gold shields which Solomon had made. And so now Judah's wealth is stripped. Solomon spends his whole life gaining all of this wealth, but failing to develop a spirituality among the people that were under his oversight. And now, just one generation later, it is all gone. And I've watched a million times, the body of Christ. I'm going to compromise over here to get this wealth, to get this thing, and by the time it's all played out, that thing is gone. It's gone. And so all of these things are stolen and taken by Shishak, the king of Egypt. And then King Rehoboam said, my goodness, they've stolen all of the gold and they've taken the golden shields. What a terrible thing to happen among God's people, and surely this is the judgment of God, and let's, you know, try and turn and repent to God so that we can have the gold shields returned and so that our lives will be... No, there's none of that. What does King Rehoboam does? Rather than repenting, he makes bronze shields. Good job, buddy. Kind of looks like gold, certain time of the day. So now appearances are everything. All of his energy is going to go into keeping up a certain appearance rather than just confessing his sin and repenting of his sin. That might be you tonight. And so he takes the bronze shields and he put them in their place and he committed them to the hands of the captains of the guards who guarded the doorway of the king's house. And so it was whenever the king went into the house of the Lord that the guards carried them and then they brought them back into the guard chamber. He wasn't smart enough to guard the gold by being a spiritual leader of Israel, but now he's going to guard the bronze. They've taken and exchanged that the gold of repentance for bronze shields. And bronze is a medal of judgment in the Old Testament. And now the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days. And so Rehoboam rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. His mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess, and then Abijam, his son, reigned in his place. And so we'll stop there tonight, and we'll pick it up in chapter 15 next week. So much to consider tonight. Man, I mean, just can you find two heavier chapters in all of the Bible? And I don't know about your heart, but my heart needs heavy on a regular basis. It needs to constantly be rebuked, needs to constantly be warned, constantly to be purified, just with that beautiful holiness of His words.